Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. I'm doing actions on that side, and we have two kids. And I love all three of them very much. I guess it's one of those things that you have to say at the start of a talk, right? It's like, I really love my family. But I really do. And I learned so much from them, about love and about life and other important things like getting out of chores by grumbling about them until they magically get done by someone else, or how to win arguments at any cost. I'm just kidding. But I'll let you wonder whether that's true or not. So kids grumbling, right? I saw this from a parent on social media recently, and it really did make me chuckle. It says, the kids realized I bought store brand ketchup and now they're singing It's a Hard Knock Life from the Annie musical. It's a tough life, right? It's a tough life. So grumbling, complaining, moaning, arguing, even a bit of suffering. It sounds like a fun sermon, right? And I'm wondering if you've ever read this passage and, like me, you try to kind of skip over the do everything without grumbling or arguing part. It's like, this is really good advice for other people, but not for me and my exceptional circumstances, so I'll just ignore that verse. Don't raise your hand if you've done that, but I certainly have. And that was sort of what happened when Al's asked me to do this talk on this passage. I read it and I thought, okay, do I have to do a talk on this passage? I don't like this passage that much. Like, I mean, I don't do talks often, Isles. Can't I have an easier passage to work with, please? Don't like it. It's a hard knock life for us. No, but I am actually really, really grateful for the opportunity to dig into this passage with you all today, because I realize that there's so much more to this passage than merely Paul telling the Philippian church to stop complaining and get along. I've used those words in the car too many times than I would care to admit. But it's more than that, right? It's these words are more than just Paul telling the church to stop complaining and get along. So the first question we have to ask and we have to sort of answer is this: why would Paul tell the Philippians to stop complaining and to get along? And the obvious first thought would be that it must be good for them, right? Paul, being Paul, is thinking of others above himself. And so it must be good for them. There must be some kind of benefit for them and by extension for us. And it's true. Having an optimistic outlook on life and doing things with others in unity has major benefits. And I'm going to name a couple now. Studies have found that a positive outlook on life and being grateful as opposed to grumbling improves outcomes of conditions like traumatic brain injury, stroke. It reduces stress and depression and anxiety. It supports heart health. It relieves stress, as I mentioned, and therefore it can also improve your sleep. Being positive and grateful is actually really, really good for you. And King Solomon says this in Proverbs 15:15. He confirms, he says, all the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. Now, I'm not sure whether he was making a general observation or whether he was just trying to encourage folks to choose joy or whether he had certain people in mind when he wrote these verses. But I am sure, I'm certain, I bet you can think of a couple of chronic complainers or happy hope. So we move on swiftly. Doing things in unity with others have health benefits as well. Some studies have shown that something as simple as joining a choir, singing with others in a choir, strengthens feelings of togetherness, regulates heart rate, reduces stress levels and depression, it improves social well-being, and it can even increase life expectancy. What? It can even increase life expectancy. So Matt, when do rehearsals start for the Christmas choir? Next week? Yeah, I think you'll have a couple of people who want to sign up. On that theme, David exclaims in Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Have you ever come across that verse? Read that psalm? how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And then he goes on about oily beards and oily collars, which sound a little bit gross. But he ends with these words, "For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." It is good for our health and well-being to not grumble and to get along. The Bible says so and science confirms it. But let me interrupt myself here just a little bit by adding that grumbling is not the same as asking for help. Grumbling is not the same as asking for help. Grumbling is complaining about something in a bad-tempered way. Asking for help is something completely different and something I would encourage you to do. If you need help, ask for it. Don't complain about it. I'm going to add something else here as well. I don't think Paul's words in these verses mean you're not allowed to feel sad, or you're not allowed to feel hurt, or you're not allowed to feel pain or anxiety. I don't think that's what Paul is getting at. I think Paul is merely telling the church in Philippi that they should stop grumbling, complaining about something, some things in a bad-tempered way, and to work together. But even more, I think these verses are about much, much more than a couple of health tips for a long and blessed life. If you look at verse 14 and 15 again, he says this, "Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky." It seems that as wonderful as the benefits to a grumble-free and community-filled life are, Paul is thinking of another reason to do everything without grumbling and arguing. There's something else. This reason is more important than Paul's own well-being and comfort. You know, he writes in verse 17 that this reason compels him to keep on rejoicing, even if he is poured out like a drinks offering or a sacrifice. He mentions Epaphroditus in verses 25 to 30, who were also willing to die for this specific reason. He mentions Timothy, who basically travels the whole known world for this reason. And what is it? What is this reason that Paul encourages us and the Philippian church to stop grumbles and arguments? And it is, of course, our witness. It is our witness. It is what we tell the world about Jesus. That is our witness. And more than that, it is what we show the world about Jesus. Paul is telling us that we should stop grumbling and arguing to show the world what Jesus is like. Paul is telling us that we should stop grumbling and arguing to show the world what Jesus is like. Think of it this way. When we grumble, it is usually because we are uncomfortable or disappointed, or we anticipate discomfort, right? We don't tend to grumble about how great life is, do we? Yeah, do we? Yes? No? Is that a thing? I mean, we don't go, I did a park run last Saturday, and you wouldn't believe it. I ran another personal best. Or I asked my girlfriend to marry me, and guess what? She said yes. No! I can actually see a couple of married people saying, no, don't do it. No, I'm kidding. Marriage is great. It is great. My wife said it is, and so therefore it is. Marriage is great. Even if you do argue. People argue in marriage, right? Or is it just us? Yeah? Okay. But what do we argue about? Not me and Anka, I mean us, humans, people, communities. Well, again, it's usually not because we are satisfied and content. It's usually because we're not getting what we want. We don't go, I got a promotion at work the other day and I'm not happy with the salary. They're going to pay me way too much and I'll need to negotiate down that number significantly. We don't do that, do we? We argue a salary up. Or we argue until we get what we want. We usually complain and argue because our world is not to our liking. Or more accurately, if I'm honest, my world is not to my liking. But then when we start following Jesus, he flips our me-first approach to life completely on its head, and the focus shifts from me and what I want to those around me and what they need. When I follow Jesus, the focus shifts from me and what I want to those around me and what they need. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Paul reminds us that the way we live our lives matter. What we do and say, and more importantly, how we do it and how we say it matters, and it matters a lot. When we call ourselves Christians and we do not live the way Christ wants, we send mixed messages, don't we? When we live only for ourselves and what we want in order to be comfortable, the world notices something is off. Somehow the world notices something's not right. There's what you're saying, what you're doing, or how you're doing it is not adding up. Brennan Manning said these words. He said, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyles. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." And I think this includes the peace we profess, but we neglect to pursue in our meetings and our relationships. And the joy we sell to the world, but quite often forget to show on our faces. You know, like the little boy who sang, "I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, and that's where it's gonna stay." Yeah, do you know the song? Charles Spurgeon preached these very harsh words in a sermon in 1863. So it's not a recent thing. It's not just an hour thing. In 1863, Charles Spurgeon preached this. He said, "Be careful, dear friends, that you do not misrepresent God yourselves. You who murmur, you who say that God deals hardly with you, you give God an ill character. When you look so melancholy, worldlings say the religion of Jesus is intolerable, and so you stain the honor of God." It's harsh words. Harsh, harsh words, but I think fair in many circumstances. I can understand why people outside of church or outside of Christianity can feel the religion of Jesus being too great a burden to bear. When I look at some of the people within the church, within Christianity, not just this church, within the broad scope of Christianity, and the way they look, and the way they grumble, and the way they argue about seemingly insignificant things. I get why people don't want to join this club. But the flip side is also true. The flip side is also true. When our focus shifts from us and what we want to those around us and what they need, in other words, when we love the unlovable, when we forgive the unforgivable, when we feed the hungry, when we quench the thirst of the thirsty, when we welcome the stranger and the outcast, when we clothe the naked and the needy, when we look after the ill and visit the prisoner, when we act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God, when we say we have everlasting joy and it actually shows on our faces, when we stand united in loving God and our neighbor, the world, who wants to do none of these things, notices. Then you will shine like stars. You know, this is what Jesus did. This is what he expects you and I to do in his name. This is what it means to be a Christian. It is to live like Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. It is to live like Christ. And let me tell you right now that it is impossible to live that way. It is impossible to live like Christ. Now, I know you have questions. I know what you're all wondering right now. When is he going to mention the Springboks? I'm just kidding. That's not it. For those who don't know me, I'm a big fan of South African rugby. You can look them up elsewhere. No, the question that we all should be asking right now is this. How can Jesus and Paul expect us to live impossible lives, doing impossible things, if he knows that they are impossible? That is the question we should be asking. How can Paul and Jesus expect us to do impossible things, living impossible lives, if he knows they are impossible? And the answer is quite simply that we can only do impossible things by holding on to the one who accomplished the impossible. We can only do impossible things by holding on to the one who accomplished the impossible. You know, I think we often miss the key to our Christianity when we approach following Christ as a religion. When we become so distracted by our comforts and the need to be right all the time, or by the rules we think we need to follow, and by trying to be and do better because we think that's what God really wants. We need to do better, and we need to follow the rules better, and we have to have clearer rules so that we can follow them better. I think we get so distracted by these things that we forget to do the thing that God really wants. And that is to let go of ourselves and just surrender all we have to Jesus Christ. In essence, to die to ourselves and allow Christ to raise us to new and transformed life. Paul writes these words in verses 12 and 13. He says, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." It's not us. It's God working in us. Then in verse 15 and 16, he says, "Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life." I love universally applicable truths. They are so good. You know, things that are relevant for all people, no matter their circumstances, no matter their culture, family, socioeconomic status, stage of life, whatever it is, it's applicable to everyone. And there aren't a lot of those around. I can tell you, I've looked and looked and looked, and there aren't a lot of those around. But here is what I think the universally applicable truth behind Paul's words in this reading is. The one thing that is relevant to every single one of us here today and to every single person outside of church today, regardless of who we are or where we are from. And it is as simple as this: remain in Jesus. Remain in Jesus. Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit." Think shine like stars in the night sky. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Remain in Jesus. Jesus, in no uncertain terms, reminds us in John that without him, we can do nothing of significance for his kingdom. A humbling and sobering and, dare I say, liberating thought. Our focus can very easily shift. You know, if we're intentional enough, our focus can shift from ourselves to those around us and the needs of those around us. And it can become really, really overwhelming, right? We can become overwhelmed by them, and we can think, how am I going to solve feeling overwhelmed? I'm going to try harder. I'm going to recruit more people to try harder, and we can do more. And we might be successful to some degree, but at some point, we will run out of steam unless we remain. But remaining in the true vine also implies that it's not just me and God in the open road. That would have been awesome. If I was able to do this Christian thing, with just me and Jesus, it would have been amazing. But that's not how he works. If we are part of the one true vine, we are all, by default, part of the same one true vine. We are all part of the body of Christ, made up of a whole bunch of different weirdos who support different sport teams that I will not mention, or who think differently about the world and about life and about love and about how to love my neighbor. As a friend once explained it to me in South Africa, he said, when we invite Jesus into our lives, he brings his whole family. And I don't know what your family dynamics look like, but my family can be pretty dodgy at times. I'm talking about sort of the married side of the family. My family's perfect. I'm in the Anka's side. Not really. No, my family is pretty dodgy at times. And Jesus tells his disciples in John 13 that everyone will know who his disciples are. Everyone will know who his disciples are by the way we love one another. By the way we love one another within this weird, odd, diverse, colorful, beautiful family. Not by how comfortable and cozy our lives are, or by how comfortable and cozy we make our lives look, or by the number of arguments we win, by the number of times I'm right and I put that guy in his place, but by how we love one another. We can only love one another the way God wants us to, by surrendering to his love in the first place. Here's a truth, another truth that I want to leave you with. We need Christ to be Christians. Living the way God wants us to live is impossible without him. It is God who works in us to make us shine like stars in the sky. It's not us. There's nothing illuminating about me, no matter how hard I try. So I think Paul's words in today's reading are not only an encouragement to be more positive for our own sakes. It's good. There are health benefits to this. Yeah. It's not also not only to shine a little brighter, to do a little better, or to try a little bit harder to become a better witness for Jesus. I think Paul's words in this reading, at its core, is a reminder and encouragement to remain in Jesus. We can only do this if we let go of our grumblings and our arguments. In other words, to let go of ourselves and hold on to Jesus. Now, maybe you are here today and you're thinking that letting go is a very scary thing. It's a very scary prospect, and it usually is, right? But keep in mind who we get to hold on to when we let go of ourselves. It is Jesus, who is so much better than anything else we can hold on to. He's better than wealth, better than health, better than comfort, better than being right every time, better than life. And in the prayer meeting before the service started, we also heard that he's better than CalPol. And even better than religion. Now, I don't know what your experience of Jesus has been, but here are a couple of things I've come to know about him. He has a great sense of humor that I don't always get. But he's always patient and kind until I get to see the funny side of things. He is an exceptional listener. He listens when I pray, and he reminds me constantly that whatever I'm facing is not the end of the story. Jesus is in control, even when the plot thickens. He forgives all my sins, big and small. Every single time I stumble back to him. And he helps me to do better next time. He doesn't take shortcuts. But somehow he's always on time. He loves a song. He loves a song. And he loves company. He loves a good meal with friends. And he loves being with me. And he loves me taking the time to be with him as well. And I can assure you, he would love to be with you too. In order for you to experience his goodness, his grace, and his love, and the richness of who he is for yourself. You know, we all need joy for the journey. We can find it when we turn to Jesus. So I think let's take a moment and just ask him. You know, if the guy I just described sounds like someone you'd like to hang out with, then let's hang out with him right now for a couple of seconds, maybe. I'm going to say a prayer, and then maybe in the quiet, you can just pray your own prayer. Just pray whatever's on your heart. Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are and that you do not hide yourself from us. Lord, that when we do turn to you and come to you and ask you to experience maybe a little bit of who you are, you do not shy away from us. You do not send us away. And you welcome us, Lord, to experience all of who you are. So will you do that now, Lord Jesus? Will you speak to every one of us? May we get to know you a little bit better and fall more deeply in love with you. Thank you, Lord, that you do not ask us to live impossible lives, doing impossible things just on our own strength, Lord, but that you are the one who accomplished the impossible. And that when we remain in you, you will accomplish the impossible through us and in us as well.